invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. This is on page 883 in the Pulpit Bible, Luke chapter 23. And we're going to be reading this morning from beginning at verse 18. But the focus of our attention will be verses 39 through 43. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." May God bless to us this portion of his word. Join me, please, in a brief moment of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to read and to study your word. We thank you for the foolishness of preaching. And we pray that through the weakness of men, the strength of your gospel would resound. We pray, Lord, that you would bless to us this time, for Jesus' sake and for his glory alone. Amen. Well, this particular account of Luke of the Via Dolorosa, you may have heard it called, the Way of Suffering, the walk from Jerusalem to Golgotha, Calvary's Hill, the place of the skull. Luke details this account differently than the other Gospels. All four Gospel writers provide details of Jesus' arrest, of his appearance before the Sanhedrin. All four Gospel writers talk of Peter's denial. They talk about Jesus before Pilate and the trial. And all four Gospel writers include something of this aspect of his journey, the likely 600 meters or so from Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha. But Luke's is more detailed. And I've often wondered why that might be. Luke was a doctor by trade. Luke had spent his life and his trade healing and preserving life. But here we read that he walks this way of suffering in witness to the Lord Jesus. Because of his proximity to the event, Luke records not only the suffering and torment of Jesus at the hands of the Romans, but he records the heartbreaking words that Jesus spoke to the women of Jerusalem, these hired mourners, these women making their living lamenting a man, to follow him, to weep for him. And Jesus says, "Don't weep for me." And Luke also records for us the first two words of Jesus from the cross, his prayer for forgiveness, and then his interaction with his mother and John. "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." And why would it be that Luke is there amid suffering? Well, as one who spent nearly half of my life treating the sick, the injured, the dying, I think I understand. You spend your life near suffering. It's not uncommon to be there, to see if you can help, to want to help. There's hardly a more difficult task than to watch someone suffer in agonizing pain or in anguish of body or spirit, or ultimately even death, with no ability to intervene. That's very hard. It's even harder, I can imagine, with one whom you love, as Luke did with Jesus. So in one sense, I understand why Luke was there and why he writes this for us. But in addition to that, Luke also expands his account to include that of these two criminals. Matthew and Mark call them robbers or thieves. John simply refers to them as two others with whom Jesus was crucified. But Luke gives us more details about these men. Luke calls them malefactors, criminals, and records not only their location, one on his right and the other on his left, but Luke records the interaction they had with Jesus, dialogue that they had with Jesus. And from this account, I want to spend some time this morning trying to understand a little more about these two criminals. Particularly, and first, what did they have in common? Secondly, what's the difference between them? And then finally, by way of application, so their commonalities, their differences, and hopefully to apply this to us. Well, first then, what did these men have in common? Well, they had a common life. Well, many writers have speculated about these two. Some say they're common thieves. Some have written that they're revolutionaries, and like Barabbas, they would be political instigators. Some have contended they're foreign nationals, maybe insurgents, with lifelong criminal activity. Well, I wouldn't begin to make the argument for any one of those in particular. But what I would like to do is focus on what we may know about them, the commonalities of these men's lives. We know they had to live similar lives. They were condemned criminals. They had committed serious enough offenses to be under a Roman sentence of death. They were bad men, wicked men. Likely they were fellow prisoners with Barabbas. They would have known him. This day, you see, was their execution date. This was the day long set aside on the calendar for their execution. They sat in prison awaiting their death, awaiting this day. And that third cross, remember, was reserved for Barabbas. It was usurped by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and given to Jesus instead. But unlike their lives, well, I should say in addition to their lives, this common life of criminals, they also had a common experience of that day. Both of these criminals were eyewitnesses to the shameful treatment of Christ at the hands of the Romans. Both of these men accompanied him on the long walk from Jerusalem to Golgotha. Both of these men heard the words he spoke to the women of Jerusalem. Both of these men were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. These men were eyewitnesses to the seven words of Christ from the cross, all seven. Both of these men observed the 3 hours of thick darkness which enveloped the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Both of these men watched Jesus die, were beside him when he breathed his last. It's likely that both of these men in their experience died at nearly the same time as each other, after, of course, having their legs broken by the Roman soldiers to speed up their death. And this was a slow process. Luke 22:66 tells us that it was daybreak when Jesus appears before Pilate, about 6 o'clock in the morning. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, we learn it was the third hour, or about 9 o'clock in the morning, when Jesus and the criminals were crucified. And all of the gospel accounts record that there was darkness from the sixth hour, or noon, until the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So for the time between 6 a.m. and 3 p.m., these three men, two criminals, and Jesus were together. And as Isaiah said, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. These men spent hours with one another. And while they have all these things in common, Luke's account also shows us they were divided. Well, what makes the one different from the other? What is it that divides these two? How can these two men who have shared in the same experiences of the day have such radically different words? Well, it is, in fact, the cross of Jesus Christ which separates them. It's true They were physically separated by the cross, one on the right and one on the left. But what Luke details for us is that there was a spiritual divide. And that spiritual divide, that which divided these men, was the cross of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand this difference. Because, friends, it is the difference between all men. Well, at some point, turning our attention then to these two criminals and the difference between them, we will see that one made Christ the object of his wrath. And for one, Christ was the object of his worship. So at some point, and we're not told exactly when, during this 3 hours between the time they were crucified and then, as we're told, the ninth hour, the first of these two criminals speaks. Here he is, observing the crowd. He can see what's happening, the mocking, the jeering, the spitting. And hanging on the cross, he turns and joins in the abuse of the man next to him. In verse 39, Luke records for us, this criminal says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Mocking words. You know, I distinctly remember a sermon when I more honestly apprehended for the first time the reality of the crucifixion. And what I mean by that is that for the first time, I had a more accurate historic picture of the event. I think it's easy, especially when we're younger, and it was for me, to maybe join the pictures that we have or the depictions that we have of this nice clean hill of Calvary and these nice three crosses that are up there. But for the first time, I truly understood the horror of the cross. You see, Golgotha was not some clean, picturesque piece of landscape outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a relatively unknown place. It was likely a garbage dump. It was not a common place for execution. Matter of fact, it was an odd place for an execution. The crosses that the Romans used would not have been these tall, well-constructed, sharp-cornered, long, expertly fashioned beams. They would have been twisted and rough, likely stained, crude, ugly, rough. And as they carried them up, the main beam of the cross is what they would carry. So they make their way to the hill at Golgotha, and these crosses are laid, these beams are laid, and the men fasten the cross together. And then they would take these prisoners, these convicted men, and roughly, they would nail them to the cross. And next to them were these hand-dug holes. No post holes in that day and age. And once these men had been nailed to the cross, they would hoist these crosses up into the air, and they would drop into a hole that was dug, jarring the limbs pierced by iron. It's very likely that they didn't sit straight, but they would come to rest at an angle against the sides of a hand-dug hole. In addition, the feet of these men were likely no more than 2 or 3 feet off the ground. So close to the ground, they were hanging. Not only that, but they would have been close together, Jesus and these two criminals. easier for the guards to manage as they sat at their feet and cast lots. They would have also been close to the crowd, who could press up against them to see, to watch, to witness. You see, this entire experience was intended to be cruel, painful, and excruciating. And in the midst of his own suffering and dying, this criminal, under the sentence of death, suffering the same punishment, hurls insults. He rails at Jesus. And he attempts to heap more shame and disgrace on this man. Here he is, a witness to all that's transpired. A witness to Jesus' prayer of forgiveness for those who had crucified them. And all he can conjure are the bitter and angry words of contempt. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. See, Jesus was an easy target for hatred and disgust. And we sang that in Psalm 69. No comforters could he find. You see, finally, this man, Jesus, was a man that he could despise even more than himself. This man was aware of his own guilt. He was aware of his own helplessness to do anything about the situation he was in. He could sense his own mortality, the weakness of his flesh, the ebbing away of his life. But in this moment, Jesus becomes the object of wrath for him. Here's his opportunity to shake his fist in the face of God, to lash out in rage. You see, Jesus was no Messiah to him. He would need no Savior. He was certainly no king. He's just another dying man. And like him, an object of wrath. Well, thankfully, Luke doesn't leave us there, but he records for us the words of this second criminal. Hearing the words from the other side of the cross, the second criminal turns and responds to the first. Here it is that these two men have shared the same experiences of the day, and the difference in their response is remarkable. He rebukes the first. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Well, first he says, do you not fear God? And these words, much like the words of the other criminal, provide an intimate look into his soul as well. Do you not fear God? It's a rhetorical question. The assumption is that he should fear God. In effect, he might say, here you are, so near your own death. Will you not even now acknowledge God? Will you persist in your own unbelief even now, at the end of your life? Do you not fear God? And he continues by invoking God as the God of justice. Because he says, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. Not only should you fear God, but it's a God of justice, righteousness, and obedience. He requires that. And our sentence is just. They deserve the punishment for their sins. And I want you to know that more than just a statement of fact, this is a clear and concise confession of sin. This criminal says, I am guilty. I deserve the punishment for my deeds. He recognizes the gravity of his circumstances as well. He recognizes that he's helpless to overcome what is happening, that this is going to end in his own death. But rather than blame Jesus, he confesses his sin. And he acknowledges that his wrongdoing and his punishment are just. And he doesn't stop there. Further, this criminal professes that they are both aware of Jesus' innocence. They would have heard Pilate say, "This man's done nothing wrong." They knew that he was innocent. But rather than rage and indignation from the lips of Jesus, they also witnessed his forgiveness of his persecutors. Here's a man wrongly arrested, unjustly tried, brutally mistreated, beaten, crucified, and he prayed for his adversaries and his executioners. Well, maybe this criminal was not religious. Maybe he had never grown up in a church. Maybe he'd never in his life sought to do good. Maybe he had never openly acknowledged God before. Maybe he never prayed in his life. But now, at this moment, humbled, he turns from his rebuke of the other criminal and he prays to the man beside him. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Friends, this is no empty request. This criminal is not saying the words that Jesus needs to hear. He's not just praying the prayer. He's not covering his bases. He's not hedging his bets. He's not rolling the dice, taking a chance that this is going to work out. No, this is a profession of faith. An unambiguous acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." With a penitent heart and a contrite spirit, he humbles himself before Jesus as Lord. Well, how do you know this to be true? Consider this for a moment. He's praying to a dying man. In a few short hours, they'll both be dead. Only the eyes of faith can see what he sees. Only a changed heart could make such a statement. Who would pray to a dying man? More than that, who would swear their allegiance to a dying king? It's ridiculous. Unless he is who he said he was. Unless he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, unless he is the Messiah. You see, it's not ridiculous. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most remarkable expressions of faith we have in the Scriptures. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, needless to say, Luke here presents us with an account of two criminals who were divided by the cross. This is an account which not only informs our minds and our hearts, but it defines our own lives and experiences. From beginning to end, on all the pages of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, we are confronted with the truth of this story. And that's this. We are all criminals, guilty before Almighty God, the God of all justice. And because of Adam's first transgression, we're all under the sentence of death. We sit awaiting our own day. And we spend our lives as serial offenders. We're not so different from these two men. The psalmist reminds us, Psalm 14, there's no one that does good, not even one. That we are conceived in sin. That there's no man who seeks after God. We are criminals who, as the writer of the Hebrews says, lie naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what is it that separates the righteous and the wicked? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, this second criminal, this penitent thief, may not have expected an answer. Remember that Jesus had not responded to a single taunt that had been thrown at him. Why would he respond to him? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But you see, his faith at that moment did not demand a response. He had abandoned himself. He had rid himself of all pride, all hope in this life, and he cast himself on the mercy of Jesus. This was a profession of faith he made before God and man, the watching world. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord, confessed his sins, and offered himself to Jesus. Jesus, for him, was an object of worship, not wrath. And here's Jesus experiencing unimaginable suffering. He's bearing the overwhelming weight of God's wrath laid on him. Jesus had yet to utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hanging on the cross, even now, the glory of his grace shines through the shame of the cross. And this smoldering wick, this bruised reed, he would not break. He would not snuff out. And Jesus responds to him. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine how those words must have felt? They are some of the most comforting words you could ever hear. Words that can only be received with indescribable joy. They are the aroma of life. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And these words are spoken in the midst of the greatest suffering ever experienced. Well, what separates the wicked and the righteous? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes that the gospel of Christ is to one a fragrance of death to death, and the other, it is a fragrance of life to life. Isaiah prophesied indeed that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, throughout his whole life, his ministry, his trial, his arrest, his death, was numbered with the transgressors. If it were not so, friends, we would be without hope. Of course he was numbered with the transgressors. All of us gathered are transgressors. It's easy to look and say that these are criminals. But the truth is that they're us. See, like these two men, we justly are under a sentence of death. And in the end, Jesus will be the object of our wrath or the object of our worship. We will rail against him for our suffering in this life and condemn him along with the rest of the world, or we will acknowledge our sin. We will cast ourselves upon his mercy and the throne of grace. The Apostle John reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And with this, Jesus speaks into each one of our lives the most comforting words, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, finally, it's important to note this, that even for the penitent thief, his suffering in this life wasn't over after Jesus spoke those words. He still had to endure the pain and the suffering of his punishment. He still had to endure the passing of his own life. This man had to endure the excruciating pain of the breaking of both of his legs. This man endured the death of his Savior beside him on the cross. His pain did not end with the words of Jesus, and neither does ours. We will suffer in this life, but we take heart because Jesus overcame the world. And you see, for this man, even in the valley of the shadow of death, the only words that he would hear are the words of his Savior. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Friends, that's the hope of the cross. That's the mercy of a king who would guide this sinner on through death to the kingdom of heaven. And there's no amount of pain or darkness or sadness or grief or suffering or dying in this life that can take that away. They can't extinguish those words of Jesus Christ, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, all men are separated by the cross of Jesus Christ, the aroma of death to death, or life to life. Thanks be to Jesus Christ for his mercy and his grace, even in the midst of ultimate suffering, that he would speak a word of comfort to the dying man. To him be glory and honor forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And not just the Bible, the inspired and spoken, the written word, which we can interact with, but we thank you for your words, each one of them that you speak into our lives, even as we read, as we hear, as we study. And we do cast ourselves upon your grace and your mercy. And we recognize that you will not lose one that has been given to you. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy to an undeserved criminal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.